there was a professor come to his class one morning, and he says, "I'm going to show you that there's no such thing as God, no such person as God." So he set a stool out in the middle of the classroom, and he got up on that stool, and he says, "If there's a God in heaven, I pray that he'll knock me off of this stool, or come and knock me off of this stool." And he kept on and ranting and raving and carrying on and carrying on and carrying on. He says, "I'll give you 15 minutes, God." And so he sat there ranting and raving for 15 minutes to see if God was real. Says, "Come knock me off of this stool. Come knock me off of this stool." And as he kept on going on the minutes over and got on about the 13th and 14th, 15 minutes, they didn't know there was a big old 330-pound football player tackle out in the hall. And he kept hearing this out there. He's waiting on the coach to come carry him to get his hand x-rayed, and he kept on, got down to about the 14th minute, and reckon he just come busting through the door and threw the side body block, knocked him off stool, landed on top of him, and he goes, "Says, what'd you do that?" He said, "God said he is busy for me to take care of that little item." God moves in mysterious ways sometimes to make us aware of what he wants to do in our lives. We look at the Apostle Paul's life and we see that he was one who was open. From the very conversion there on the road to Damascus, we see he was one who was totally sold out to Jesus Christ because of his action and activity of what he did and what he accomplished. And tonight, as we look at this passage, we see some definite things. First thing we notice is we see something about the missionaries and how faithful they were, how trustworthy they were. And notice the first, what's happened? It didn't come in? Oh, come on now. Y'all gonna have to do it the old way, then you have to write it out, okay? The first point. First thing we notice is the missionaries, verses 11 through 13. We just notice where they came from. The Bible says they loosed from Troas in verse 11. Troas was a seaport on the Aegean Sea, a place where Paul's, as I said a while ago, his second vision came of that God gave him. Then they went to Samothracia. This is an island on the Aegean Sea, a kind of there, and they spent the night, it says, because it said the next day they went on to Neapolis, a port city in Philippi, and this was important because in verse 12, it tells Philippi, and this 10 miles inland from Neapolis, and it was a chief city, or some scripture says an important city. Some say another translation used different terminology, but what it means there, it was one of those which was a Roman colony, and in the process of this, a chief city, it was one who had and was under the direction of the Roman law, and they lived out and carried out the Roman law, and that became important later on, and we'll see that as we move on into the text. But then, as it became that Philippi, and it became a Roman colony in 31 BC, and it was named after Philip II of Macedon. And of course, we know his father was Alexander the Great, the man who died at 33 years old because he sat down, he did not have anywhere to conquer, and he drunk himself literally to death because of that. Here he was, a great man who conquered many things, but he could not conquer the own thing that lived within him, and that was his appetite for alcohol. Let me tell you something. There are some things that people need to understand that bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Alcohol is one of those things. Young people, let me tell you something. You don't need to mess with it. I'll tell you what you want to do. If you think you want to mess with it, I'll tell you what you do. You go out yonder to Oak Ridge, you catch you about 10 rattlesnakes, and you put them in a circle about 8 foot in diameter, and you take you a can of beer, and you run your hand around there and see how many times you get bit. Because that's just about the odds of it. That says, I just saw statistics the other way, says that 4 out of 7 people, young people who begin to tinker and mess around with alcohol, they become alcoholics within less than 5 years. Need to be very careful because it does bite like a serpent, sting like adder. But the process of this is we see that they came and they were faithful and they went from place to place because of what God was working and doing in their lives. And this is one of the important things because this is the second missionary journey where Paul reiterated, go back. It begins in 15 verse 22 and it goes through 18 verse 36 as the second missionary journey. And in the process of what we see here tonight is we see their faithfulness to God. After all that, look at where they went. If you look at this very close, verse 13, it says that they went where? Look at it with me. Verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside." By a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. By the riverside, the call came. Is it the call from the women? It says a man called and they went to a place by the river. That tells us something. It's kind of, I guess we say, unseen in the passage, but because there was no synagogue in that place, because if there had been a synagogue, they would have went to the synagogue to meet. But they met by the riverside, meaning that they did not have 10 families. That's what it took, 10 families in a community, for them to, in order to have a synagogue. And the reason for that being, and if you figure it out, according to the mathematical teaching of the Old Testament, had to be 10 families, and each one of those families they tied toward the service of the one who ministered there, and then the tithe of the minister kept up the synagogue. So we see there was not enough families there to have a synagogue. And here, as they came, they met out by the river as a place of prayer. Listen to this, a place of prayer. Many times, and this is very important, many times where a place of prayer begins, something usually happens. Many churches have been established because where people met to pray. The church where I left from, Salem, they met at a wood pile, and they began to pray at this wood pile behind an old building. It began with 5 people, and then it come to 9 people, and then it come to 21 people, and then it come to 37 people, and they established a church. And this is how many churches begin, is where people get in tune with God, and they want God to do something in their community. This is why we have a church here today, because someone, somewhere, sometime another, began to pray that on this Pleasant Hill, place called Pleasant Hill, there would be a church here. And so we enjoy that today. But in the process, we see that they were faithful to go. It tells us that probably these women are the ones who resorted there to pray. And it tells us that in Scripture. We do not have to surmise from that. But what does it really tell us? What does it really tell us? Who met there? The women did. The women. You know, many times we, in our churches today, we sell short the women, because many times they carry a lot of the spiritual responsibility the men ought to be carrying. You know the reason they're carrying it? Is because the men's too sorry to carry it. Watch out, preacher, you have to get you another job. But that's true. And I talked with a man 2 weeks ago. He could not see his God-given responsibility as a husband and a father to make sure that his children, he was a spiritual leader within that house, and he was going to have to stand and give account before God, because God deemed him that position as a father and as a spiritual leader in that home and household. Many people today, they forego that. They don't think anything about it whatsoever. But my friend, it does not change and alter the fact that it is the man's responsibility. We know that the Bible tells us that Eve took of the fruit. Adam ate the fruit. Adam should have had enough spiritual responsibility in him to have said no to the fruit, but he didn't. Well, that's free. I didn't even put that in there. Note closely why they met, verse 13. It says they went to pray. Went to pray. Could you just imagine the prayer meeting that went on there? Prayer. 13. It says, and he sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. The place of prayer. And what happened? So we see the missionaries. Second thing we need to observe is the merchant. Verse 14. Lydia was her name, and so it's called Lydia. Many scholars believe she was named as so many others from that city called Lydia in Thyatira, but she was a merchant, and she had no family connections that we know of whatsoever. I looked up, tried to look this up, and there's no ancestry to her, according to history and teaching. But we see that she was a businesswoman, the Scripture says. She was one who was in business. She was a seller of purple. The term purple is very important, because purple is a color of royalty, of hierarchy, of those who are the up and up. The poor people could not afford things in purple. So she was a seller of purple. And the reason she was there is because they said the water at that area in Europe done some kind of fusion that made that color even more vibrant and alive. And that's why she was there. And she was a seller of purple. She was a seller of these garments. So we know that she dealt with those individuals and people who, quote, was the high up in society, and she was a wealthy woman also as well. And the reason we know that is because whenever they started to leave, she asked them to come and to stay with her because she had a house big enough to take care of all the entourage of Paul and Silas and the others that were there, Luke and Timothy, and I don't know how many more. But she was a businesswoman. And in the process, we see that she was a wealthy woman because of the house. Is that not what we gauge the standard by today? What kind of house a person lives in, what kind of car they drive, how well they are, how well off they are? Well, the same thing was back then. But the Bible says this also, she was a devout woman. It says she worshiped God. Now, we need to take that kind of I guess we could say like it was with Cornelius in chapter 10. Here he was one who we know worshiped God and sought the will of God. The Bible says he was well respected, looked up to. He could have been a deacon in many of her Baptist churches. She was a devout woman because she worshiped God. And the terminology there is that she was one who was a God-fearer, meaning that she had the knowledge of Judaism. And from the standpoint of Judaism and in the teaching of Judaism, she adhered to monotheism, which means one God. So she understood that, but she was not a proselyte or come under the proselyte guise of the Jewish faith that said she was a Jew or a Jewish, but she was not. So we see she was one who was open to the will and the purpose of God. She was one who understood what it meant to adhere to the one God theology, and she knew that. So she was a devout woman. She worshiped God. But look at verse 14. 14 says this, she was a worshiper of God and heard us, and that term heard there is more than just hearing with her ears, her physical ears. The term really means she heeded what was said. She heeded what was said. Many people hear, but they don't heed. Amen? Many people hear the gospel message, but they do not heed the message. They will not respond to the message. But she not only heard, she heeded to the message. It says, she heard us whose heart the Lord had opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Opened her heart. Man, that is proof of the sovereignty of God in salvation, is it not? God does the work. Always has, always will, because God is the agent of salvation. And she come to know and to understand what it meant to be saved. She was a devout woman and she worshiped God, but now she knew what it meant to really worship God. Her heart was open. The Bible tells us that she was one who not only was concerned about herself as the Lord opened her heart, but the Bible says also her household. So she was one who shared with her household. She was concerned about her household. She was not only a seeking woman, but she wanted others to know the reality and the impact of the gospel. Should that not be part of our life today? I remember a woman in the first church I pastored. They moved there from Albany. He was in the service, and they moved there and bought a house, and they wanted to build onto it. And he bought the ice house in Columbus, Georgia, the old ice house, and that old ice house was made out of fat lightered. Those boards were an inch and an eighth thick. They were dressed on one side and rough on the other, and they wanted a living room and a kitchen built out of that, and they got me to build it for them. That's the first time you ever had to drill a hole before you could drive a nail. That thing, I told him, it says, if it ever catches on fire, there's not enough fire engines in Mitchell County to put it out. But the thing about it is, one day I was in the backyard doing something, and she come out there, and I got to talking with her. And in the process of the talking, she opened her heart, and she gave her heart to the Lord. And she was baptized the next Sunday. Not because of that only, but in the days to follow, my daughter Lisa led her daughter to the Lord. And before we left there, their daughter and their son was baptized. He was kind of a hard egg. I worked with him, and I worked with him, even went back and had his father's funeral. Talked with him then. He still, as far as I know, has never trusted Jesus, but I'm still praying for him. Norman, you might want to remember him and pray for him. But think about what I was trying to say is when we're open to God and God leads us, we need to be faithful in sharing and relating the message of the gospel. Just a few weeks ago, met a young lady. Got to talking with her. Asked her where she went to church. She didn't go to church. I says, why? She said, well, I just don't believe in a lot of it. I said, what do you mean? You don't believe the Bible? She said, well, not really. I said, well, tell me what you don't believe about it. Maybe I can help you. She says, I just can't believe some of the miracles. I says, well, just tell me which one you don't believe. She says, I can't believe that God opened the waters in the Red Sea and I went across, and we went across on dry land. She says, that's just impossible. It could not happen. I said, well, things are not impossible to God. I says, how much do you know about history? She said, oh, I know a good bit about history. I says, well, did you know that out of all the ruling, reigning monarchs of Egypt, that the one during the time of the Exodus is the only one that is not enshrined in Egypt? And the reason he's not enshrined is because he drowned in the river. Never got him out to build a shrine to him. And I says, what else? And she kind of stuttered around a little bit. And I says, do you have a Bible? No, first of all, I says, are you a Christian? She says, you know, a lot of people, they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But she says, no. I says, well, do you have a Bible? She says, no. And when she said that, my teeth like to fell out of my mouth. Here's a young lady, 24 years in Pierce County, that does not have a Bible. We live in the Bible Belt of the world. She don't have a Bible. And I says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Says, you need a Bible. She says, well, I can go at dinner and get me one down at Dollar General. I says, well, you do this for me. I says, first of all, are you an honest doubter or are you a dishonest doubter? She says, what's the difference? I says, well, an honest doubter realizes that they don't know the truth and they're willing to study and to learn and to come to know the truth. But a dishonest doubter, they don't care about the truth. They like a thief. He's not going to find the policeman. But I says, an honest doubter will take the word of God and they will tell God that they don't know, they don't understand, they cannot comprehend. But says they will take the word of God and they will look at it from a rational standpoint and figure it out as God leads. And I says, you do that. And I tell you what you do. You get it and you start in the Gospel of John and you read through the Gospel of John. And if God does not convince you, you take that thing and throw it in the garbage. Because I'm that sure that God will show you where you are. She says, I'll do that. I haven't heard anything, but I'm going back one day and I'm going to see her. But the thing about it is open to the will of God, open to the purpose of God. We see they were open. She was open to God's will. So she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a hospital woman. She kept them. She was consecrated and helping a family find those. And she was a Christian woman because of what she believed and who she trusted. My. As we look at this, the waters of Europe were used to affirm her living faith in those waters that really activated that purple dye, really activated her life as she was baptized and her family. The next one we see is this misled maiden in verses 16 through 18. Misled maiden, unnamed and unashamed. But I want to look at some phrases in this. First one there says she had a spirit of divination. Spirit of divination. The term there is the term python spirit. It's out of Greek mythology. The snake was the guardian. This snake was the guardian of the oracles of Delphi. This was one of those sacred things of that time. It was one of the most important shrines in all of Greece. The oracles of Delphi. It was built around the sacred spring of Delphi. This was one of those places that was called out of the Hebrew, it's O-M-P-H-A-L-O-S, omphalos, comes where we get the word halo from. But it was the center, literally the center of the world. And if you look at this, this is where they responded because of the worship of that. But as we see this, we know, if you know what a python is, what does a python do to individuals? Anybody got any idea? A big python, what do? They don't just bite them. They gobble them up, swallow them. Many people have been eaten alive with pythons. Just a couple of years ago down in Florida, the woman who had the 3-year-old child, and the snake got out of the thing and swallowed the child whole. They swallow you up, and that's exactly the kind of teaching of this kind of mythology and this religion. But it was a religion, and there are many religions today, and there are many religions, let me tell you something, that will literally swallow you up. Swallow you up, even though they're wrong. She was one who was enlightened and enlivened by the devil. She was full of demons. Demon possessed, the scripture says. So in the process of this, she was one who, and look at the next phrase, says, these are the servants of the Most High God. So we know that she had some religious teaching somewhere, because that phrase comes out of the Old Testament, and the term there is the highest accolade to God himself, which is El Elyon, the Lord God Almighty, the absolute sovereign God. So we do not know whether she come out of some Jewish background or anything, but she knew and she understood in her head of God Almighty, but she did not know him because she was so demon-possessed and driven by those demons. Most High God, this term is used over 50 times in the Old Testament, but it was used here the wrong way. There it's used the right way. Look what they said as she went around. These are the servants of the Most High God. And look what it says. Which show us the way of salvation. The term "thee" in the Greek vernacular is not "thee," but it's a way of salvation. Meaning that she believed that there were many ways of salvation. And as we think about that, there are many people today who believe there are many ways of salvation. They follow religious principles and practices and things, and they think there are many ways. But Jesus said that I am not a way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I am one of many ways or a way or about the truth or about life, but he says, I am the way, the causeway, the only way to God. I am the truth, that without which is without one hint of error whatsoever. I am the life, not just telling you about life, but in me you can have life, and through me you can know life, and apart from me you cannot. So as we look at what she's saying here, we understand that she has some misguided, as I said in the thing, she's misled and misguided maiden. But then look what Paul said after he got fed up with her following them around. Well, let's just look at that for a minute. Why do you think Paul said what he did? Here she was saying those words. Boy, it sounded good, don't it? These are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. That sounds like a good somebody to go in front of you and let you know you're coming. But the Bible says that Paul commanded. He commanded. Look what it says. I command you. There in verse 18. I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Why would Paul do that? Man, this sounds good, don't it? This is what a bunch of people are looking for today. Something that sounds good in their preaching. We've got a lot of it going on today across the media. They'll tell you what you want to hear, but they don't tell you what you need to know. They'll paint you a good picture, but the thing about it is they got the wrong color paint. When we understand that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the way of death. The writer of Proverbs put it in there twice, so that we can know and understand that there is a way, a wrong way. Jesus said there is a wrong way. He says there's a way that seems right because many people are going there, but my friend, just because there's a lot on the causeway, don't get fluttered into all the action and follow them along. But he says there's a narrow way as well, which leads to God. Today, we need to understand the difference. Here, she was misled and misguided. She was on the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul says, I command you. We need to look at this because, see, here is apostolic authority. Apostolic authority means they are abilities only given to those apostles of Christ, according to Mark. Turn to Mark just a moment. Mark, the third chapter. We'll see this. Mark, the third chapter. I believe it's pretty sure that's where it's at. Verse 13, 14, 15. Verse, just starting verse 13, it said, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and, look what it says, verse 15, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. The apostles had the authority to do that. The thing about it, as we look at this, the Bible says that he came out the same hour. The term there literally means immediately. Immediately dispelled out of this young maiden, the demon that possessed her, that just literally drove her, if you please, night and day. My friend, I know I don't have the power to cast out demons, but I know the one that can relieve you of the Satan, the one who can help you to understand where you need to be in life and in society, because he is the one who knows the way and he will show you the way. Amen. Tonight, as we look at this passage, as we understand this, there's another song in the book, and it goes like this. To the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master has trod. With a balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch and pray and labor till the master comes. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your blessed word, for how you speak to us out of and through and from your word. And Lord, you're being honest with us, and help us to be honest with you and with ourselves. And Lord, I don't know hearts here tonight, but you do. There, you might be speaking to some young person or someone about a commitment of their life in some vocation. You might be speaking to us about something we need to do, someone we need to go see. You might be speaking, Lord, tonight, someone who has never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And let's face it, Lord, there's only two powers in this world. That's the power, the spiritual power of God, and the spiritual power of Satan, the adversary. We're either following one or we're following the other. We're engulfed in one or we're engrossed with the other. And I pray, oh Lord, tonight, that you'd help us to recognize and understand what we need to do, to be free, free from the burden of sin and the things of the devil, that we can follow you and be open of, and do the things you'd have us to do. Lord, would you tonight have your will and way accomplished in each of our lives, and we'll be careful to thank you and to praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. God has spoke to your heart. As I said a while ago, he's being honest with you. Will you be honest with yourself and with him as we sing our hymn of invitation?